So 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I originally had a different text prepared a few weeks ago, and then I felt that I had to preach from this passage. That often happens, though. Now, thank you, Luke, for reading it. It's kind of interesting. Last night, I ate this delicious Mexican food, but I think I have heartburn now, and my throat's kind of but that's okay. I'll just read the first 9 verses, because that's what I'm going to be focusing on this morning. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we speak of God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, just considering the literary structure of this, like really there's 2 sermons here, but I'm going to try to compress it into one. And okay, there's a clock, that's good. Because it's going to be hard to compress into one, but I'm going to attempt to do this. Now, first of all, literary structure, there's some contrast here in that Paul determined to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. And that's contrasted with that the rulers did not know. They lacked knowledge concerning the crucifixion of Christ. So much so that if they would have known, they would not have crucified him. And then also considering, well, that the rulers, and then the effect of Christ's accomplishments on the cross, and that when he rose again from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he received all rule and all dominion over the earth and in the heavens. And so that being contrasted with the fact that the rulers are trying to exercise their authority over Christ. Now, Paul, in the context, in the historical context at this point, when he's going to Corinth for the first time, he had just came from Athens. And in Athens, of course, we can read about it in Acts chapter 17. I'm not going to go there, but you can read about it later. And he didn't see a lot of conversions there. There wasn't a lot of people that came to faith in Athens. It wasn't like Corinth, where there was like an explosion of salvation in Corinth. And Paul, he went in and he debated with the wise men. He debated with the scribes. He debated with the philosophers. And it would have been really fascinating to sit there and listen to the apostle because, I mean, the reality is the apostle Paul was probably one of the greatest minds the world has ever seen. And he was highly trained, highly intelligent, and it would have been a pretty amazing display of just the gospel in terms of this philosophical method he approached. And he even appealed to them and with reason, quoted from their own scholars. And yet, despite that, and most likely that display of just like intellect and his own gift, there wasn't a lot of conversions in Athens. Now, Paul says here, you know, he's recounting when he first came to them. And he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ crucified. Now, I don't know if while he was traveling from Athens to Corinth, if that was when or if it was before, but at some point, he made this decision that he was going to focus entirely on the Christ and him crucified. Now, this is really significant. We have to consider the power of this message because Paul is deciding to focus on the very thing, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is foolishness to those who are perishing. You know, Greeks look for wisdom and Jews look for signs, and we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to both. So he's focusing on a message that's inherently foolish to his audience in their natural state. Whether you're Jews or Greeks, or I think whether you're Canadians or Europeans or Arabs, whoever you are, if you're in your natural state, the cross is going to seem like foolishness. And so he knew that he was going out with this message that was inherently foolish to the natural mind. Not only that, but by his own admission, he came to them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, you know, these people are writing about Paul and saying, you know, his presence is not very powerful. His speech is contemptible. Now, I've never heard Paul speak, obviously. I would love to. But according to his own admission, he came in weakness and he came in fear. And apparently, you know, the testimony of others is that his presence wasn't this powerful presence that would draw you in. And Paul even goes on and says, I didn't come with persuasive words of wisdom. So he came to Corinth. I mean, he focused on the synagogues. That's more or less where he went, and that was kind of a spearhead. He came to Corinth not as this great, powerful, persuasive speaker. And he came in fear and in trembling. And despite that, the gospel exploded in Corinth. Despite these things, people believed. And not just in Corinth, but honestly throughout the whole world. And if we look past this back in the last 2,000 years, this gospel message has been going around in power. And all of these factors still remain, despite the fact that the gospel is a message that is inherently foolish to the natural mind. The gospel is going forth in power. I think this absolutely demonstrates the power of the gospel. It's not like Islam, where, you know, they went out in armies with a sword and you had no choice. You know, when they swept through North Africa, for example, you know, they came to the Berber peoples and they're like, believe or die. It was very simple. It wasn't like that. This message just goes forth and there's no coercion, and yet people believe. Now, there's a reason for this. There's a purpose behind this method, and that's so that people's faith would be in God. We don't want to just go out and be really persuasive and have people become convinced because of our rhetoric. That's not the purpose. The purpose is not just to get them to be convinced intellectually. The purpose is to get them to put their faith in God, to trust him. That's the purpose. And so God is pleased with the foolishness that is preached. And, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to those who are being called is the power of God. So, now I'm not saying that apologetics has no place. I'm not saying that apologetics or rhetoric or persuasive speech is pointless. I think it has its place. I've benefited huge from apologetics and just from reason in general. I think it's helpful in answering foolish arguments and foolish speculations and even just dispelling doubt in certain areas and bringing clarity in certain areas. It's very helpful. But as far as just somebody coming to faith and actually putting their trust in God and being moved to trust him and embrace Christ, this comes from the simple gospel of Christ, that he died for them, he died for us, and that he's offering this as a gift. And that takes the power of God. Now, when I was living in Morocco, I kind of like in my early stages of there, I was reading through the Quran, and I was compiling different verses from the Quran to refute it. And it was very easy. It's a very easy book to refute. It's continually contradicting itself. And I thought, you know, I would use this, and when I talk about the gospel with Muslims, I would bring this up. And then a number of months went by, and I was actually brought to this passage, and just in prayer, and I realized, like, I'm just going to focus on Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul did. I'm just going to focus on Christ and him crucified. And I mean, and it was easy to change my method because I was sharing the gospel lots and not seeing anyone come to faith, which was often very discouraging. And I have to say that Canada is one of the hardest places to evangelize, actually. Muslims are very easy to evangelize to. I would literally just go out and there's cafes everywhere. You just start talking to someone. And, well, actually, they would start talking to you because who's this white guy? And then they want to talk about religion. And so inevitably, Christ would come up. The gospel would come up. It was just like, oh, are you Muslim? No, I'm a Christian. Oh, why are you a Christian? And then you explain the gospel and you're just there preaching the gospel. It's very easy. It's just like you were kind of just thrown into it. And so I decided just to really just start focusing on the simple message of Christ being the Son of God, God in the flesh, dying for sin and rising again from the dead, which of course is all of those things they deny, but that doesn't matter because the power of God can overcome their hearts. And you know, this one time I was out walking around and I focused a lot on, I'm just going to grab some water while I talk, the heartburn. Not going to mention any names, but it's very delicious. So I was out walking around, and there's just street children everywhere, and I would often, you know, feed them, and you just can't help yourself. It's just like these little orphans, and well, some of them are teenagers, and they're hungry, and so you bring them food, and there was three of them this one particular day, and they were teenagers. They're probably 14, 15. One of them was kind of the ringleader. He was bigger than the other two. And, you know, they asked for some money for some food. So I gave them some. And they're like, oh, are you a Muslim? I'm like, no, I'm a Christian. And then they all just started just hurtling insults at me and laughing at me and mocking me. And they're like, oh, you eat pig flesh. And they're just saying all kinds of ridiculous things. And, you know, I kind of muttered to myself in English. I'm like, well, if you knew how good bacon was. But, and so they're just like hurtling things, and I'm just standing there. And then I said, you know, in Arabic, I was like, well, but God has forgiven me. I just said that, and then the biggest of them, he just immediately stopped, and he's like, what did you say? And the other two on either side were just like continually, they're just laughing and saying all manner of filth at me. And he's like, quiet, like, be quiet. He's like, what did you say? And I said, God's forgiven me. And I was like, he forgave me through Christ dying for my sin. And he is my savior. And he rose again from the dead. And that kid was just like moved. And the other kids were like, no, he didn't. And he's like, quiet. Listen to this guy. And so I just kept sharing the gospel with them. And he was so obviously like moved by. I never saw the kid again. We kind of went our ways, and that was that. And there was other times, like this one time I was walking through the marketplace, and someone, it's just so crowded, there's people everywhere, and someone, I don't even know who, was like, Jesus was just a prophet, just yells it out. And I turned around, and I was like, no, he's more than a prophet, he's a savior, and he's God. And then it was like all these Muslims, like they all just kind of looked at me, and then I was, and everyone was silent. I was like, well, I guess I have the podium. And so I just shared the gospel. I shared about Christ dying for our sin, that they can be forgiven, they can be washed in his blood, and that he rose again from the dead. And they were just listening. And like there was a couple people, there was tears in their eyes, and they were being moved. But then this other guy, he just like, you know, everyone was quiet. Except this one guy, all of a sudden he was like, liar! And then he just started, yeah, then they all got stirred up and got really angry. And then I scurried off because I didn't know what was going to happen. But it was just like, you know, that simple gospel, and that's what God uses to move us into faith towards him. Now, what is faith? What does it mean to believe and put our faith in God? I was recently, a couple weeks ago, I came across this article of which I disagree with entirely, and I'll explain the article. And in the article, it came from like higher academia. There's a lot of bad stuff that comes from higher academia. And it was like a polemic against apologetics, and they were saying that apologetics is useless and different things, and they're even using this text, and they're saying that, and they kept using this word ridiculousness, that the ridiculousness of the Christian doctrine, that God uses it because it amplifies and it necessitates faith, and then faith essentially was being defined as believing that which is difficult to believe. Now, there's some huge problems with that. And first of all, the message is only foolishness to those who are perishing. The actual, like, objective reality of the gospel and of Christ crucified is not foolish at all. It requires God's wisdom. And it's amazing how God had orchestrated it. You know, all the stars had to align. We needed a man who had an indestructible life. We needed a man who was both fully God, fully man. We needed a Savior who himself was not beset with sin. He had totally sinless. And you know, just God had arranged in his wisdom all these things. And considering the prophecies that Christ had fulfilled, it's incredible. So it's not actually foolish. It's only foolish to those who are perishing. So I would not say that it's foolish in the objective reality kind of sense. And then faith, their definition of faith, and this is really quite commonplace, somehow to fall into this thinking that faith is just being intellectually convinced of the Christian doctrine or of the gospel. Faith is not just that at all. I would say that faith really, when it comes down to, is trust. It's not being merely intellectually convinced. And this article that, you know, that tries to suggest that somehow, you know, that faith is amplified in this way, it's all on false premises. And when I think of Hebrews, you can even turn there if you want. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 19. You know, we have the author talking about the story of Israel, and God, of course, had rescued Israel out of Egypt. He had displayed incredible miracles. He had showed his authority and his power over Pharaoh, over the land, over everything, and had rescued Israel out of Egypt. Brought Israel through the desert to the promised land, and you have God promising Israel, here is your land, here's your inheritance. I'm giving it to you. And of course, as we know from the narrative, they scout out the land, and most of them come back and like, we can't do it. We can't. We were like locusts in their sight. They're huge. We can't take this land. And it says in verse 19, well, I'll read from verse 18, sorry. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Now let's just think about that for a moment. Israel, at that moment in history, had seen God's display of power and glory and authority unprecedented. No other people group in the history of mankind had seen God do the things that God did in Egypt for Israel. They knew that God existed. That was undeniable. And they knew that God was all-powerful. That was undeniable. They got to the promised land and they couldn't bring themselves to cross the Jordan and go and receive their inheritance. And it's not like God was saying, you know, here's a promised land filled with giants. Go ahead, you can do it. No, God is saying, like, I'm going to do it. I'm going to move before you. I will give you this land. And they couldn't do it. And it says in here in Hebrews, because of unbelief. They couldn't bring themselves to this place of just trusting their God. Trust. Of course they knew that God existed. Of course they knew that he was all powerful. But would God actually come through for them? Would he actually bring them the promised land? Would he actually fight on their behalf and actually give this inheritance to them? They didn't believe it. They didn't trust him. And so that is why God swore in his wrath in that day that that generation will not enter his rest. And even, of course, you know, the book of James tells us that even the demons believe. Of course, they don't have faith. You know, they don't trust God. And so faith in the gospel is not just being intellectually convinced. And the definition of faith here is not believing that which is difficult to believe. And you know, I've talked to various people, just unbelievers over the years and different things and sharing the gospel, and that seems to be a common assumption. You know, I talk to people and then they're like, oh, well, I just can't quite bring myself to believe. I'm just not quite convinced. And fair enough, but faith, biblical faith, is trust. And perhaps this is owing to how we use the English language, in that, you know, we can say things like, I believe it's going to rain, or I believe it's going to be sunny, and that really we use it as a synonym for think. But trust is different. Trust is, you know, according to the book of Hebrews, faith is the full assurance of hope. And hope, it's a risky thing to put your hope in something, because according to the Proverbs, a hope deferred makes the heart sick. But really, when you choose to put your trust in God, you're putting your hope in him, you're banking that on him, and you know that if he doesn't come through, you're doomed. But you're trusting and you have full assurance that he will do what he said that he's going to do. Now, I think also faith in God, this is for all aspects of life. We believe God, we receive Christ as our Savior, we trust him that he will save us, that he will forgive our sins through the blood of Christ, and we also trust God in all aspects of life. We trust God with finances. We trust God with providing things like a spouse. We trust God for everything in life. And we really can trust him. We really can take our hope and just put it on him and cast all our anxieties on him, because he cares for us. And we really can be anxious for nothing. And instead of being anxious, we're thankful for everything. We really can do that, and we're called to do that. God wants us to do that. Again, I wasn't going to say this, but maybe I will. Before I went to North Africa, I never asked anyone for money. I never asked man for money, for funds, to go as a missionary. I'm not against that. I'm not saying you should never appeal for funds. But I didn't. And I just prayed. And often my prayers were just weak and feeble. And I was like, Lord, you got to provide. Otherwise, I can't go there. Like, you have to provide. And I wasn't asking people. I was just praying to God. And I was so up and down the months before, and I didn't have the funds. And then somebody out of the blue said, I'd like to purchase your plane ticket to go there. I didn't even meet this person. They just emailed me and heard about me going there. I thought, this is it. The Lord is going to provide. And so, you know, I phoned the home base of my mission at the time. And they're like, okay, like, we're going to trust God with you. And then, you know, it's amazing, because as soon as my feet landed in North Africa, God just provided completely. The money just came in. And a lot of the times I didn't even know who these people were. They just heard about me. Some of the people I knew, it just came in. And it got to the point where I didn't even have to think about it anymore. God was just providing. And so we really can trust him for everything. How do we come to this place of trust? Because after all, concerning the gospel message, our trust is trusting Christ, that he will save us and forgive us of our sins. I've been thinking of Job. You can turn there if I can figure out my notes. Job 16 and 17. Now, Job, of course, he suffered tremendously in ways that I hope none of us suffer. And he did not suffer because of his sin. That is very clear. And yet, despite the fact that he did not suffer for his sin, he knew that he was in this hopeless situation of being accused by even his friends. And even through that, in that hopeless situation, he knew that he needed a Christ. He knew that he needed a Savior. He was alone. He needed someone to stand in heaven and be his mediator. And I'll just read a bit from Job 16, 17, starting from verse 18, actually, of chapter 16. Actually, no, I'll start from verse 12. I was at ease, but he shattered me. And he has grasped me by the neck and has shaken me to pieces. He has also set me up as his target. His arrows surround me. Without mercy, he splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks through me with breach after breach. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth over my skin and thrust my horns in the dust, and my face is flushed from weeping. And deep darkness is on my eyelids. Although there is no violence in my hands and my prayer is pure, O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. For when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return. And I'm just going to stop there for a second. You know, Job, again, he's in this hopeless place, and he's viewing God, even God, as coming against him and attacking him. And in a different place, he's like, though you slay me, yet I will hope in you. Like, even if we view God as somehow coming against us, which he's not, he's for our good if we're in Christ. But even if we view that, there's no other place to go. There's no other place. There's no other place you can put your hope. You have to keep hoping in him. And that's why Job says it. Like, Job is literally viewing God as coming against him with violence. He says, though you slay me, I will yet hope in you. There's nowhere else to go. And so he maintains this hope. He maintains his trust in God. And, you know, then I think of just people in general and just all of us. If we knew, like, I'm just talking about the natural man, everyone, if we knew our state as sinners and how offensive our sin is before holy God, we would all have this understanding. We would all realize that if we were to step into the court of heaven, we would look around at the angels and everyone, and they would all be accusing us for our sin against the holy God. And then we'd step before God, and God himself and his wrath will come against us for our sin. If we knew our position apart from Christ, this would be it. And we would have fear, and we would have trembling, and we would want a Savior. We would want a Christ if we knew that. And you know, there's There's people in the world, and I think we have to be brought to this place of, you know, before we receive Christ, of being sick with our own sin and realizing that, like, I need a Savior. I need someone to grab hold of me and take my place and take my sin. I need my sin condemned by someone else who can do it. I can't do it. If I swing out in eternity, I'm doomed. And be like Job, and it's like, I need someone in heaven to plead my case and be an advocate and be a Savior. If we knew our plight, we'd be begging for a Savior. It's, you know, if you went to a doctor and you were diagnosed with some new horrible disease, and the doctor's like, you know, you got 3 years to live. But there is one person I've heard of that can cure this disease, and he's somewhere in Europe. You'd probably jump on a plane, travel and scour Europe and find that doctor that can heal you of your ailment. I bet that, you know, even if you said there's one doctor in the world, he doesn't know where it is, you'd probably scour the world to find that doctor who can heal you fully. And yet, the reality is, apart from Christ, our natural position, we are sinners before a holy God, and we're doomed. We're doomed. We will be accused by everyone, and then God will come at us with wrath. And these are scary words. They're not nice words, but they're reality. But the amazing thing is that God did provide a Savior. And you don't have to travel to Europe to find him. He's near. He's here. You can open up the Word, and you can find the Savior. He has made it very accessible to us to read of what he has done for us, and that he wants to save us, and that he wants to pour his love into our hearts and wash us clean. He wants to do that. And this is also why the need for missions is so important still, that people would go into the world and bring the gospel to the deepest, darkest places on earth, where there's people who don't know any Christians. There still exists. Those places still exist on earth. I think of Morocco is still so unreached, and Tunisia and Turkey and Northwest China and the Middle East, where there's millions of people, and some of them are sick with sin. They know they're guilty. We know who can save us from that. Muhammad cannot save them, and neither can the Buddha. The event of Christ crucified. So now we've considered the message of Christ crucified, that Paul focused on that and determined to know nothing but that, and that the gospel is empowered by the Spirit of God to move in our hearts and to save us. And that what is the event happened? Well, you know, God's wisdom, like the rulers of the world did not have God's wisdom. They didn't know what God was up to. And I think of Christ's blood. You know, Christ's innocent blood, it hit the earth, and he inherited the whole earth. His blood was poured out, and it drained down the cross, hit the land, and he received all dominion. And I'll get to that in a sec. Cain was driven out of the land for spilling Abel's blood. He killed Abel, and as a result, Cain's crops would not yield that well, and he was driven out of the land, and Christ's blood speaks better than Abel's, far better. And that when Christ's perfect, sinless, pure blood, when it hit the ground, he received all dominion. Now, this is something I want to focus on. I think this is one of the things that if the rulers had understood this, they would not have crucified him. Daniel chapter 7 is one of the places. Daniel's having this prophecy of the Messiah, and in verse 13, he says, I kept looking into the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And this is consistent with many scriptures, many prophecies in the Old Testament, including Psalm 110, which is actually the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament, and that God brings Christ to his right hand, and he sits down. I'm just going to flip there. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet. And the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. And of course, Psalm chapter 2, one more place I just want us to consider quickly. Sorry if I'm moving fast, but why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? And the kings of the earth take their stand against the rulers, take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear our fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. And now here's a call to the kings. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed is all who take refuge in him. What the rulers didn't understand, see, the Jews rejected Jesus Christ as their king. Messiah comes, Christ is king over Israel, and they said, no, we don't want this king. We want a different king. We don't want this king. Crucify him. And Rome crucified Christ, and of course, Rome, they were always concerned about there being an uprising of any kind, and Pilate was afraid for his job, really, and didn't want any kind of uprising. And so Rome exercised their authority over Christ, had him nailed on a Roman cross, and the Jews asked for it, and they wanted it. What the rulers didn't understand, and the Jewish people should have understood this, the Pharisees should have understood this, is that by doing that, God in his wisdom had allowed them to do that, and that Christ would become the ruler of the world. And that paved the way for Christ not only being king over Israel, but being king over the entire world. And that he claims absolute supreme authority and dominion over every square inch and over every people group on the earth today. He's received it. He went to the Father. He received all dominion 2,000 years ago. He's the ruler of everything today. And that's why in Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, he says to his disciples, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. He has all authority. The rulers had no idea at the time whether rulers here is talking about satanic rulers in the heavens or rulers of humans or both, I don't know. But whatever, regardless of that, the rulers did not know that he would become the ruler of all. And Christ says, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And that this paved a way for him to have to claim every people, every nation. And now he is building a kingdom, and he's been building a kingdom for 2,000 years. And his glory and his fame has been spreading throughout the globe for the last 2,000 years, and it's still spreading. And he's still on the throne. In fact, when he comes back in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that the last enemy will be defeated, and that is death. Death is the last enemy, and it will be defeated. And it is now that Christ is conquering nations by having his kingdom spread, and his enemies are subjected to his feet. Am I running out of time? I just want to, I'll wrap this up shortly here. I'm encouraged by this. This is really good news because I don't like how the world is going right now. I don't like the decisions that the rulers are making. I just don't. Even from a gospel point of view, this is making it really difficult to go to the nations right now and spread the gospel of the only one that can save. Tons of missionaries have come home. I don't like this at all. But I know that Christ is sitting on the throne right now, and according to Psalm chapter 2, they have to repent. Although Christ will crush them. I want to read just some the last words of a few prominent people throughout history. This is what happens when you oppose the risen Christ and oppose his kingdom. Thomas Paine, an American writer, just an atheist against Christ. This is his last words. "Stay with me, for God's sake. I cannot bear to be left alone. What will become of me hereafter? I would give worlds if I had them that the Age of Reason," he wrote this horrible book called The Age of Reason, "had never been published. O Lord, help me, send even a child to stay with me, for I'm on the edge of hell here alone. If ever the devil had an agent, I have been that one." Here's a man who spent his life opposing Christ. He gets to the end of his life, and he is like Judas. And he is, according to his own admission, he knows he's on the edge of hell. Rulers, be warned of the risen Christ who has all authority. And on the one hand, his mercies and his riches are infinitely amazing. He offers salvation. And on the other hand, his wrath is terrible. Napoleon Bonaparte, "I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth. Such is the fate of him who has been called the great Napoleon. What an abyss between my deep misery and the eternal kingdom of Christ." Again, a ruler who opposed Christ and knows he's aware of his impending doom. I'll just read one more here. There's plenty on here. It's eerie. Sir Francis Newport, head of English Atheist Club. "You need not tell me there is no God, for I know there is one." Again, this is their last words, right? "And I am in his presence. You need not tell me there is no hell. I feel myself already slipping. Oh, that I could lie for 1,000 years upon the fire that is never quenched to purchase the favor of God and be united to him again, but it is a fruitless wish." What he didn't realize in his life is that laying on a bed of fire doesn't save you. Being tormented for 1,000 years does not save you. The only way that you can be saved, that anyone can be saved, is through Christ's shed blood on the cross. That is the only way. He bore the punishment. He took the torment. He faced the wrath of God for us. So, Father God, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, that you have provided a Savior. And I just ask that you would just continue to move in our hearts this week to embrace you, Lord. and be filled with worship and awe and thanksgiving at this amazing gift of salvation, Lord. And also that you would help us trust you with everything in life, in light of all the uncertainty and possible job loss or whatever the case may be, that we would trust you, knowing that you love us and that you will provide everything that we need for us, Lord. So yeah, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.